Let's go ahead and get started. You guys left off looking at Daniel chapter 6, verse 13. So we will pick up at that next heading there on page 98 in your workbook. Still looking at the role of the civil magistrate and the duties of Christians within the nation and what it means for us to live as Christians in a secular society. Bob, can you open us in prayer?
Bless you. Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, it's great to be in your house this morning. As the psalmist said, I rejoice when you join this house, Lord, this time. Lord, we pray for those that are still on their way. Lord, that you would be at work, protecting and guiding them here safely. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege of spending time discussing it this morning. Give us wisdom and insight, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen. So even when a government is unwilling to recognize Christ and passes unjust laws, such a government is still under God, and we must render submission to it so long as we do not personally compromise our faith. Brian, can I get you to read Matthew 22, verses 17 through 22?
Sure.
Well,
hi, I'm Bob.
Hi, I'm Michael.
Tell us, therefore.
I dropped this off at my house. I'm a non-denominational Christian, but I wanted to come and check it out anyways.
Okay, well, we're having Bible school.
Oh, sorry.
Oh, you're good.
We just started.
Sit down and join us.
All right, thank you so much.
Thank you for coming.
Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their ways.
All right, so what we're looking at here is the Pharisees are trying to find a way to trap Jesus. They know that if they can get him to say, you must pay your taxes to Caesar, then the Jews aren't going to like him. But if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, well, now he's committing crimes against the Roman government. So they're looking to trap him here. And so he doesn't fall into their trap. Because their question is, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Does he really answer that question? No, he says, look at whose face is on this coin. It's Caesar's. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. He never answers the question whether or not it's lawful to pay taxes, because that's not the point. They don't care about whether Jesus thinks it's lawful to pay taxes. They just want to trap him, and he's not falling for it. And so that's why he gives the answer that he does. But the answer that he gives matters. What does it mean to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? In a sense, yeah, we have to pay our taxes. There is a duty upon us to do that.
But in a sense, he's suggesting that they look at the coin and that the image is of Caesar's. And there's an analogy, to, I guess, to our own money. We have presidents, our own dollar bills. So in a way, it belongs to them, in a sense. Their image is on them. So it's almost answering the question in a roundabout way that is lawful to pay your taxes.
Okay.
Good.
Yeah.
I was going to say that it could be like a symbol, like Caesar represents the government of that time. So to give the government what's due to them, so long as we're not sinning, so that we can give God what belongs to God.
Yeah, yeah, I think that's good.
I think there's another aspect to it, and that is that they also have rendered to Caesar what is Caesar's. Caesar also established laws, rules, regulations, and so forth. So I believe there's implicit in this is a demand that we would be obedient to those laws and demands, as long as they don't conflict with God's law.
Yeah. So you're hitting the two sides of what this is really hitting at. It's not about taxes, even though taxes are involved in that. It's really about rendering unto them everything that is due to them. Submission where submission is due. Honor where honor is due. And we're going to get to that in the First Peter passage here in just a second. But it's also important not to separate render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's from render unto God that which is God's. What is God's?
Everything.
So even in rendering unto Caesar, if you do so in a way that is appropriate, you are rendering unto God that which is his as well. Because where does Caesar get his authority? Romans 13. From God. And he's called a what? A minister of God. So even in rendering unto Caesar in these appropriate ways, now obviously not rendering unto him when he's requiring sinful actions or things contrary to the word of God, but rendering in these appropriate ways is in fact a God-glorifying thing. And it's rendering unto God that which is his glory, recognizing he is the one who established this magistrate by his authority. And this 1 Peter passage, 1 Peter chapter 2, really highlights what Bob was saying, that there is more than just the paying of taxes that's at play here, that it's really submission, a God-glorifying submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do, and for the praise of them that do well. So we are to submit ourselves to the magistrate, to the government, to the rulers over us. And how is it that you are to do this? Or what's the reason for this submission that is given here?
For the Lord's sake.
You submit for the Lord's sake. And why is that? It's because, like I said earlier, in that submission, what you are doing is also submitting unto the Lord. You're recognizing that he is the sovereign even over this magistrate, and that his authority is what placed this man into office. And our submission unto this man is ultimately also submission unto God. And so you submit unto every ordinance of man, which is talking about the ordinances of the magistrate, for the Lord's sake. But that doesn't mean that you just submit to everything. What are some exceptions to this submission to the magistrate? Yeah?
Well, just a quick question. Going back to the whole Caesar thing, didn't they have to say, like, Caesar is Lord?
When they paid tribute, yes, at the temple, they had to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. The Christians refused to do that. That's why a lot of them got imprisoned. They didn't mind paying the tribute, the tax. It was having to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord.
So that would be an example.
That's an example. So they were willing to submit in paying the tribute and paying the taxes, but not in blaspheming God by claiming that another man is Lord. Matt?
Yeah, just kind of going along with that. When emperors didn't worship, like you just said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and not just Caesar. I mean, you can look throughout Scripture. Look at Nebuchadnezzar. He required worship. He built a statue to himself and said, you must bow down and worship this statue. And what happened?
He tried to throw the Christians in the furnace and they just did not get burnt.
Mm-hmm. And God also made Nebuchadnezzar roll around
the
wilderness as a wild animal. So.
Yeah. So, I mean, we see there's this lawful, God-glorifying disobedience. But it must be against things that are contrary to the Word of God, not things indifferent.
So, another example of a non-potentate is Haman. In the story of Esther, he was a high official. And everybody but the Jews had an exception in the law. But they didn't have to bow down because of their religion. But Haman found that to be very offensive and decided he was going to try and hang Mordecai, if you recall the story, he built this amazingly high gallows and he got hung on it himself. Believe in karma and all, that would be a great story for it. But it's God's plan for his life. God took care of the situation in an amazing way. So civil disobedience in this case led to actually the destruction of those trying to cause the problem in God's hand. So at some point, it's when we're called to be obedient to God and against the civil authorities in a case like that one, God's in control, and our lives might be forfeit, like they would be in China in some cases. Our Chinese brethren suffer greatly right now because of their stand for Christ. They're thrown into prison. They're tortured. It's not a pleasant time over there to be a Christian. But the church is growing. The church in China is doubling every 5 years. And here in the United States, it's receding. That's shame on us.
Yeah, so you can see an example of this in Acts 5. If you look at that story there of Peter and the apostles who had been in prison for preaching Christ, and as they were released, they were told that they can't go out and teach Christ, preach Christ to people anymore. And Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And that's really the key there. where submission is not required is in when the commands of men, the ordinances of men, are contrary to the commands, the ordinances of God. And in that instance, you must obey God rather than men. So I'm going to use a topic that was controversial 3 years ago. Civil magistrate says, churches, you must shut down and not worship in person together because we're afraid of this virus. What does God say we must do? We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're called to gather together to worship Him. So are we to obey God or are we to obey men? I know there's some nuances there at play. But if let's say tomorrow there's a new outbreak that's going to happen.
I think we've learned a lot from that.
Yeah. It was a situation 3 years ago that we weren't prepared for. We've learned a lot. And so let's say tomorrow a new viral outbreak happens. Are we as a church going to obey the magistrate's ordinance to shut down and not hold public worship? No. Because we must obey God rather than man. And the magistrate has no authority to interfere in the church, in the ordinances of the church. And so you see here on your workbook, there are these two circles. And this, the workbook describes it as two spheres of authority. I'm not a real big fan of that type of language. I've already made my position concerning Abraham Kuyper known to most of you. I'm not a fan of sphere sovereignty, which the whole sphere language comes from Abraham Kuyper's sphere sovereignty. But this actually isn't arguing for sphere sovereignty. What this is arguing for is for what's called the historic two-kingdom theology. And so, you know, it says two spheres of authority. Think of it also, or in other words, as two kingdoms. There is an ecclesiastical kingdom and there is a civil kingdom. So there's a church and there's a state. The church is ordained by God for His glory. It is governed by Christ. It is subject to God's law. It elects its own leaders. It deals with the spiritual welfare of all men under its rule. It's independent of the state, but under Christ. And then you have the state, which is ordained by God for His glory, governed by Christ, subject to God's laws, elects its own leaders, deals with the physical welfare of all men under its rule, independent of church, but under Christ. So we have two kingdoms, and they're not blended. They're not together. When the magistrate, the state, tries to assume upon itself duties, responsibilities, authority pertaining to the ordinances of the church, they are overstepping their power. They are going outside of their authority and leaving the realm of the magisterial kingdom and entering into the ecclesiastical kingdom. And that's a no-go. You don't do that. So when the magistrate in 2020 said, you must shut down your worship services, you can't hold them, what they did is they crossed from the civil realm into the ecclesiastical realm. They overstepped their authority. Now, if the elders of a church had examined all of the evidence at hand and said, for the sake of our congregation, we are going to delay meeting in person until we have a better understanding of what's going on, that's different. And we can debate whether or not that's even okay. But that's different. That's the elders of the church dealing with matters of the church. The magistrate has no authority to do it for them. Where do you see a magistrate interfering into the ordinances of the church on a large scale? Where do you see this?
Like state churches? Like the Church of England?
Church of England. Not all state churches, because you can have an established state-funded, state-supported church and it not have this. We saw that in Scotland during the Second Reformation. The established church was a Presbyterian church. They didn't have this interference of the government into the ordinances of the church. But what you see in the Church of England is an interference of the magistrate into the ordinances of the church. And it's called Erastianism because it's an understanding of church and state relations that was proposed by a man, Erastus. But it's called Erastianism, and that's where the magistrate has authority over the church and can interfere into the affairs. So think of the Church of England. What is the King of England's title? Or what did it used to be? It's not this anymore. What?
The head of the church.
It used to be the head of the church. Head of the Church of England. It's not that anymore. Now it's he's referred to as the supreme defender of the faith of the Church of England.
And also, I think pre-Reformation Europe, I think, I can't remember exactly how it all worked, but I think a lot of these places, the state paid the pastors and the organized things.
Yeah, so that's actually not a bad thing when the state is helping with the funding of the churches, and we can talk about that in our spare time, because that actually falls under the command for magistrates to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church, to provide and support and defend the church, the true religion. But what's not okay is you look at those European nations or you look at the Church of England, who is it that appoints bishops? It's the king. What happens if Brian pays the king $40 billion and says, "Hey, I want to be a bishop"?
It's simony.
It's simony. It is simony. You're paying for positions, but that's how it works in Erastian position in Erastian governments, huh? But that's how that is how it works in Erastian church governments. Is the king, the civil magistrate, actually has the authority in the church. And so if the king, think of Second Reformation times in Great Britain, if the king says we're going to use this prayer book, what happens in the churches? We use this prayer book. So the king, the magistrate, has authority in the churches, but that's not what we see in Scripture. There is, and I hate to use this term, there is a separation of church and state. And it's that the state has no business meddling into the affairs of the church. Unfortunately, our modern idea, our modern notion of separation of church and state is that Christians can't be involved in the affairs of the state. But that's not what separation of church and state is.
The most notorious example of this is Nazi Germany. Hitler appointed the head of the German church.
Mm-hmm.
And he was, of course, a strident Nazi. And the rest is history.
Yeah, so you either cave to the Nazis or you were pretty much without a job.
Yeah.
And then once guys like Niemöller and Bonhoeffer, they felt the wrath.
Yeah, yeah. And there was actually a league of Lutheran pastors who joined together at the start of the war to oppose the state church, but that didn't go so well for them. So that's Erastianism, where the magistrate is meddling in with the affairs of the church. But there's the opposite that's true as well, where the church rules over the magistrate. And this one isn't as common, or we don't think of it as easily as we do Erastianism. But this is actually one of the biggest religions in the world, where the church has authority over magistrates. What is it? Roman Catholicism. Because the Pope, who claims to be the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, all those blasphemous titles that he takes upon himself, he goes to all of these different Catholic countries, and what do you see every time he visits a country? Not even just a Catholic country, even when he came to the United States. What do you see when the Pope goes to a country? What does that king or prince or ruler do when he meets the king?
Kiss his hand.
He bows down before him and he kisses his hand. He kisses his ring as a sign of submission. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way." And yet these magistrates are kissing the Pope. That's their sign of submission. The magistrates are called to kiss the Son, and instead they're kissing the Pope. Because the Pope, as the quote-unquote head of the church, as the quote-unquote vicar of Christ, his position, according to Catholic dogma, is ruler over the nations. That's yet another blasphemous title that he takes upon himself, which belongs only to Christ. And so we see these two abuses of the two kingdoms. The abuse of the magistrate in meddling in with the affairs of the church, and the church ruling over and meddling into the affairs of the state in a way that is not lawful. So what is the interplay here between church and state that it should be? Well, the church ought to proclaim the truth of God to the state. There is a prophetic duty of the church to proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord," unto the magistrate. And that includes, as we'll see in our afternoon sermon from Jonah 3, that includes calling the magistrate to repentance. Calling out their sin, calling out their wickedness, calling them to repentance, calling the magistrate to faith in Christ. That includes also calling the magistrate to fulfill the duties that have been placed upon them. The duties of Romans 13, of upholding the moral law of God, of rewarding good and punishing the evildoers. That includes calling the magistrate to do as Psalm 2 says and kiss the Son, calling them to see the need to covenant themselves with Christ. And then the church also prays for the magistrate, prays for our rulers over us. That is the duty of the church in regards to the state. But what is the duty of the state in regards to the church? Well, the state is to be nursing fathers and mothers to the church, Isaiah 49:23. What does a nursing father, nursing mother do for its babe?
Protects it.
Protects it. Supports it. Nourishes it. Ensures that those who are trying to harm the baby don't make it to them. And that those who are trying to harm the baby get punished. That's the duty of the magistrate to the church. And not just any church, not just any faith, not just any religion. You know, I've said it before, you can't have the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and the First Amendment, protecting the free exercise of religion, of all religions. You can't have those two things at the same time. And the magistrate is called to uphold the moral law of God, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And so to allow false religions to continue is to neglect their duty as a God-ordained minister and servant of the church. And so, you know, you mentioned state churches. We, as the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we actually uphold the establishment principle, meaning that the nation, the magistrate, ought to establish the true Reformed religion in their land and promote, protect, and support that true religion within its land. That would be a state church. You know, that's why our denominational name is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Really, it should be the Reformed Presbyterian Church of America, because we are recognized historically as the continuation of the state churches, of the true established churches of the Reformation. That's why it is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Australia. And that's why we ought to be the Reformed Presbyterian Church of America. Not in America, not in Scotland, not in Ireland, not in Australia, of. Because we recognize that nations ought to establish churches. And that's why it was such a glorious thing when the Canadian churches broke off from us to form their own denomination. Because Canada is its own nation. And Canada needs its own national church. Its own national Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so that's why it's a good thing that we now have the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada. We need to do the same thing with Japan. They need to break off from us as well, forming their own denomination and have the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Japan. China is very likely going to do that in the next few years because they are growing so greatly. And we will, in the next few years, have a Reformed Presbyterian Church of China.
Denomination. We are mothering other countries. We talked about CASA earlier today, South America, and the work we're doing down there. You know, we have two churches in Chile, for example. That's hardly a denomination right now, but it's a start. We have church in India and in
Pakistan.
Pakistan, right now. So, you know, it's we're working in Liberia. Some stuff. We've got stuff going all over the world. I'm sitting here. We're like the mother, if you would. Ireland does too. Ireland has a mission that works all over the place as well. So it's not just us. But it's an interesting phenomenon. I'm trying to think of what would be a proper name for that. You know, but in a sense, that's how we're acting right now, as the mother church, mothering off these other groups, like Canada, like China, like Japan. We've helped them get to the point where they can stand on their own. China especially. And they've taken the bull by the horns themselves. They wanted help, and they took it. And they got the help they needed. Mm-hmm. So they're well on their way. So
these denominations, they are not established national churches yet. Because the magistrate and its wickedness has not established the true religion within the land, and has not sworn to promote and protect it. That's why the established church in Scotland is the Church of Scotland, which is fully apostate. That's why the established church in England is the Church of England, which is fully apostate. That's why the established church in Ireland is the Church of Ireland, which is basically the Church of England, and it's fully apostate. America, because of the First Amendment, has constitutionally prohibited the establishment of churches. And that's something that must be done away with, because it's contrary to the law of God. It's contrary to the Word of God, which teaches national churches, national established churches. And so the prayer is that one day these churches, these national entities of the true religion in these lands, would be recognized by the magistrate and established as the churches in those lands, and the magistrate would act as nursing fathers and nursing mothers to those churches. That is the prayer, and that is the anticipation, that is the hope, that is what we expect to happen. Why? Because the Word of God says that it will. It may not happen in our lifetime, it probably won't happen in our lifetime, but the Word of God says that it will happen. And so we trust that it will. That the kings of the earth will one day bend the knee to Christ and submit to Him. And then the other duty of the state to the church is to promote the rule of law and to secure a quiet life for citizens and the church. To make sure that things operate in a peaceful manner. And so when we talk about the relationship between the church and state, we're not talking about Erastianism. We're not talking about popery. We're talking about this establishment principle that the state is to be a nursing father and a nursing mother unto the church, and that the church is to be a prophetic voice unto the state, declaring the Word of God to them. Any questions regarding that? All right. We don't have time to finish all of this week. So we will pick up there next week, talking about the duties of the Christian citizen. No questions, no comments, no concerns. No one's throwing tomatoes or stools at me. Okay.
Unless you got a prayer.
Oh, no.
Like at this canteen operator.
All right. Richard, can you close us in prayer?
Amen.